verse 15. So Ruth chapter 3, the entire chapter. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz a relative with those young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, He went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it out. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." Now flip on over to Hebrews chapter 12, and read verse 15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled."
If you keep your Bibles open to Ruth chapter 3, hope to work through the entire chapter this morning, though you know that's all subject to whether or not I get inspired in the middle of it or not. I don't know if you've ever been bitter about anything, but I know I have. And this little guy here, if I can get him, where'd we go here? He expresses very well the nature of tasting something bitter, really, really well. And that's how it can be in the soul, too. We go through a bitter experience and we recoil. We try to spit it out. We try to get rid of it. We want relief, because the very nature of true bitterness is that there's nothing sweet in it. It's devoid of anything pleasurable. And while the old adage that time heals all wounds is demonstrably false, what can happen over time is that the immediate sting of something bitter, the initial shock and the impact of it, can begin to fade, especially if we don't foster it. That's if we don't keep going back to it for another bite. And often we do go back to hurts for another bite. And then there's something that's even more, and it's how bitterness cannot just fade, but can be actively overcome. I don't know if you've ever met a really bitter person. I have, and I can tell you they typically are not trying to deal with the bitterness. They're wallowing in it. Well, we're about to see how that reality worked out in the life of Naomi, and how we too, I think, can find something of really great spiritual benefit to our own souls as this narrative continues to unfold. Now, for those of you that haven't been with us, let me go back to a little quick recap. We've been exploring this little Old Testament book of Ruth, where a Jewish family of four had migrated to a foreign country to wait out a famine. But during that time, the head of the family, Elimelech, died, leaving his widow, Naomi, with her two sons. And in short time, the two boys married young ladies from that foreign land as well, and then they died. And that left Naomi not only a widow, but bereft of her two sons as well. A pretty bitter pill. Anyway, Naomi decides to go back home to Israel, to the town of Bethlehem, and her two daughters-in-law decide to go along with her. But upon a discussion on the way, one of them returns back home to her home, and the other, Ruth, decides, no, she's not going to abandon her mother-in-law and returns to Bethlehem with her. And as we heard from Naomi's own lips, when she saw her old friends and her neighbors, when she got back to Bethlehem, she said to them, "Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, Hebrew, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She was bitter, and understandably so. And yet, as we've seen, at least some of her bitterness is due to wrong assumptions about God. And that's why the bitterness is all that she has in the midst of her genuine sorrows. When the goodness of God is blocked from view, either by ourselves or by others, bitterness is the only thing that remains. And wrong views of God will inevitably take their toll on our souls. Can't help it. Just as right views of God are absolutely crucial to our spiritual health. But it's when bitterness is all that we can see that we have misunderstood or miscast God. And when that happens, there's an anguish and a hopelessness that comes in and adds all the more to our bitter lot. Worse, we cannot or even will not go to Him in our distress because, as Naomi did, we may blame God for our distress as though He's done something wrong. And you don't go to the person who's done you wrong for comfort. So it puts the person in a very difficult spot. But by God's grace, in our narrative, that's about to change. Now, the account so far has moved along at a pretty good clip at best. We can tell from the text, especially if you go back to 2:23, from the time that Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem to the events that are about to take place in this chapter has only been 3 or at the most 4 months. So things have moved along at a pretty rapid rate. And it's at this point that Naomi finally begins to emerge from her fog of grief and disappointment. Something else begins to happen. And so we pick up the narrative in 3:1. So then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you?" Naomi is finally beginning to think beyond her own pain. And in the process, she comes up with a plan for the future, at least for her beloved and devoted daughter-in-law. This is the plan. "Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were?" We got that in the previous chapter. "See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." They had already harvested the barley, and they let it sit for a while, and then they finally winnow it. It comes at the end of the season. "So wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." Now, on the face of it, that might seem like a pretty sketchy plan to us. But in that time and in that culture, it made sense. Now, there are some, I want to be honest, who conjecture here that this reference to uncovering Boaz's feet, some think that may have some sexual overtones to it. But the more I've studied it, the more I've read, I have to side with the majority of the commentators who simply see it as a way of making him gently uncomfortable so that he takes notice. The Japanese have a long-standing proverb that if you, the best night's sleep, the best health for the individual is to have a cool head and warm feet when you sleep. I concur with that. I think that's exactly the way it ought to be. But so that's what's going on here. Ruth's virtue is already a celebrated fact. As a matter of fact, Boaz is going to mention that himself in just a few moments. But the simple fact is that the cool air of the night on his uncovered feet would warrant attention. It would wake him up. And it did. And when else, in the very practical sense, when else would she be able to get together with him to discuss what she's about to discuss? So it works together pretty well. And we pick up in verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. I've been married for 17 years, and that's never yet happened, but I keep praying. Just a hint, honey. You know, it's along this lines.
Forget it.
All right. Oh, man. Are we going to have an interesting lunch or what? So it's at this moment that Ruth says something really odd to our ears, but it's perfectly sensible to theirs. At midnight, the man was startled, and he turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, "Who are you?" That has happened, by the way. And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. That last sentence would sound pretty strange to our ears. Spread your wings over your servant. That's not our typical parlance. And the NET translation actually gives it a little more force in the English, does a little help for us. There it reads, I am Ruth, your servant. Marry your servant. I mean, she's just straightforward. For you are a guardian of the family interests. She's pretty bold at this point. Now, I'm going to explain the legal mechanism behind what she's saying here next time we get together. But the plain issue is she's proposing to him. This foreign Moabite woman is proposing to this Israelite, probably judge, man of high standing. But Boaz, for all of his late night fogginess, doesn't skip a beat. He turns right around and he said, well, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. He's not offended. He's not taken off guard. You have made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. So his response is yes. Yes, I will gladly marry you. In these past few months, you have demonstrated to everybody who has seen what a worthy woman you are. But his answer tells us even more. He admires the fact that she didn't just seek out someone to meet her own needs or to make her happy in with somebody superficially attractive. She's approached him because she knows the impact it's going to have on Naomi, especially. We'll see that unfold. So, yes, as many have pointed out, there's romance in this whole story. It is there. It's been building all along, but there's something far more than romance afoot. But, he explains, there's a complication. And now, it is true that I'm a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I'll redeem you. Lie down until the morning. So he says, look, I can do this. I'm willing to do this, but someone has some rights in this matter that need to be dealt with. But getting that out of the way, I'll follow through. I'm in. So he tells her to stay there until morning at his feet. The propriety of all this remains completely intact. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. It's still pretty dark out. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Really protective of her. And he said, "Bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her, and then she went to the city. So getting up before anyone has a chance to misconstrue what's gone on there that night, she heads back to Naomi, but this time with 60 pounds of barley. I mean, the guy just loaded it in there. It's a hefty demonstration of his being more than willing to meet the needs. It's months worth of provision that he's got here. He's making sure that she's well provided for even before he can do it officially. The way we saw last time, how Christ provides for us long before we're actually his. He's astounding. Well, once she gets home, she and Naomi have to talk this out. And so when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." So Naomi takes note of Boaz's extreme response and assures Ruth, look, he won't let this matter go until he settles it post haste. He's going to act on this. And so they wait to see what the new day will bring. So much for the narrative. What do we do with it? What does that have to do with salvation? How do we make all of this applicable in any way to the gospel and to ourselves? And once again, just as we've done in the previous 2 chapters, I just want to make a series of observations. I'm going to make 5 of them this morning. For there's a lot here and that on different fronts. And I actually pared this down. I had about 10 observations and I said, no, that's too much. They want lunch at some point. So I cut it by half. And I want to go back first to examine the issue of bitterness that has played such a key role in this entire narrative from the very beginning. And I really need to develop this first observation more than I will the rest. So bear with me while I spend a little time here. And this is the first one, and it's really important for us to grasp. For the Christian, bitterness is an enemy to be combated, not an unchangeable condition to be accommodated. It's a lot of people who want tons of sympathy for their bitterness, but don't want to really deal with their bitterness. And it's a trap. It's a deadly trap. It's a spiritually killing trap. It's true that in time, bitterness does begin to fade, and Naomi's thoughts turn from her own misery to seeking a blessing for Ruth. And that is the natural progression for those that are spiritually healthy. But there's more going on in this account. And we'll miss it if we don't look carefully. I want to go back. Of all the enemies that believers have in spiritual growth, I don't know anyone that is more dangerous as self-pity. And self-pity is the entry drug to bitterness. As the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, we had it read, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, so that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Because bitterness doesn't just affect us, it affects everyone we come in contact with. When we lose the sense of God's grace as Christians, that we're favored by Him because of Christ, a root of bitterness can spring up and cause trouble, and not just for us, it defiles many in the process. It impacts everyone we come into contact with. And it does so because of what's at the bottom of it. At the bottom of all bitterness is our judging God to have dealt with us unfairly or wrongly or even sinfully. I saw an absolutely abhorrent video this week. It was a young pastor, a youth pastor, speaking to a very large congregation. And he was saying that he had been hurt terribly by some other pastor's comments, that the man had wounded him very deeply. He had said very hard and harsh things to him. And then he said he got a vision. And in the vision, as he was telling God how terrible this was, he had this vision of Jesus picking him up and holding him, and Jesus saying, "Oh, please forgive me." Jesus said, "Please forgive me, because this was one of my body who sinned against you, so therefore it was just like me sinning against you, and you need to forgive me." That is as perverse as it gets. But you see, that's exactly what's at the heart of bitterness, is that I think God needs to be forgiven for something he's done. He hasn't worked well enough on my behalf. That's that subtext. We might not say it out loud. We might not even cognize it fully, but it's under there. Bitterness in the human heart is always accusing God. Never forget it. When you recognize it bubbling up in your own soul, know that that's what's at the root. It's not just the external circumstances. Deep down, there's an accusation against God. And when we've gotten things so upside down that we imagine that God has to answer to us for wrongs done or permitted by him, we've got no place to go. For now, standing in judgment on God, we've become God to ourselves. And our conception of justice and fair play and wisdom is the standard by which we judge all things, even God himself. That's what makes bitterness such a pernicious and a dangerous evil. Yes, Naomi had been bitter. But you see here, she begins to deal with her bitterness, and she does it by seeking to minister to someone else. That's that opening verse. All of a sudden, there's a shift in the mood. And the shift is, "Well, Ruth, what can I do for you?" She finally starts to take the focus off of herself and her misery, and she begins to investigate how she can bless her daughter-in-law. And it's in this that she begins to find real relief. And you've got to look at the facts again. Is she any less a widow at this point? No. Elimelech's still gone. Is she any less bereft of her two sons? No, they're both still dead. Is she any richer or more secure? No. Is she any less heartbroken? No. Is she any less lonely? No. All those facts remain absolutely true in her context, but those things begin to lose their all-encompassing grip on her as she seeks to go outside of herself. And here's another very great lesson. This is a side lesson. Won't spend time here, but the question is not, and we had this discussion yesterday with somebody over lunch. Oh, it was Glenn and I were talking over lunch yesterday. The question is not, do Christians sin and sometimes cave into the same things that devastate others? Of course we do. But the question is, what do we do with our sin in time? Do we stay there or do we deal with it? So you get a great example of this with Jesus when he's talking to Peter on the night when he's betrayed. He tells Peter that he's going to be exceedingly weak and he's going to deny Jesus most horribly. But, says Jesus, "I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And when you have turned again," I love that phrase, "then when you've turned again, I want you to come back and strengthen your brothers," Luke 22:32. You don't want to miss that phrase. When he had turned again, when he had returned, when he had come back on the path, Naomi has turned. And bitterness is not just fading. She's actually taking intentional steps out of herself to minister to Ruth. And not just as a technique, but as true spiritual health. As the Hebrews text noted, the way to prevent a root of bitterness from springing up, here we've got it right here, is to not fail to obtain the grace of God. That word "obtain" is really important here. It's used in Hebrews 4:1, where the meaning is that if we're not watchful, we can fail to obtain something through our own fault, through our own neglect. Make sure that you don't neglect to obtain and lay hold of the grace of God, because if you do, bitterness will spring up. In the midst or aftermath of bitter experiences, the Christian has both the privilege and the duty to draw from what they know is the reality of living in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. But we can fail to lay hold of it. We want to wallow sometimes in our misery, to keep going back and biting the lemon over and over in our minds. Don Carson likes to say that he has lost any number of debates publicly, but never when he does the rerun in his own mind. That's so true. Never letting go of the hurt, which means we have no capacity to take hold of the real grace of God. You can't hold two things in your hands at once. You can either have your bitterness or you can have grace, but you can't have both. And we see that same principle at work in the opening of 2 Corinthians, don't we? How does Paul fortify himself against bitterness given the extremity of the things that he has suffered? He tells us, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." Our sufferings are not our own, he says. Because of the grace that's ours in Christ, we look at our sufferings and we seek God in them that we might redeem them to the benefit of others. If we don't do that, bitterness is inevitable. If we just keep going back to our failures, back to our disappointments, back to our sorrows and woes, and keep biting the lemon over and over, then all that we will taste is bitter, and we will keep reinforcing the bitterness. When we will not seek Him as our personal comfort, there will be no sweetness in any of it. And it'll spill over and it'll affect others. Can I give you a little experience out of my own life? I've shared some of this before, but in the early 90s, our family went through a really bad season. And the battle against self-pity for me became a daily struggle. I was struggling. I was upset. And I was most especially in pain and frustrated because I was unable to do anything to address my daughter's pain. I couldn't make it go away. And that helplessness in the face of her pain was absolutely unbearable to me. I got angry and I got resentful. By God's good grace, we were surrounded by people in this church, by our greater family, by solid, loving, steadfast, and I'm going to come back to that word in a few minutes, godly people. And again, by God's good grace, He led me over and over to books that challenged me to trust in the loving, sovereign hand of God in all of it. Chief among those was fabulous little book, Thomas Watson's incredible little book, The Art of Divine Contentment. If you've never read it, sell your firstborn child and buy it. It's worth everything. I've got a copy of it right there on the front pew. When Sky and I got married, we gave a copy to everybody in our wedding party. It is just so impactful in my own life. And seeing that I was weak and that I was prone to growing bitter inwardly, it dawned on me that if I didn't do something, it was going to consume me. It would spill over into anger and false accusation against God, and worst of all, it would prevent me from pointing my daughter back to Christ, where we both needed to go. Because that's what bitterness does, it infects others. So building off of my daily quiet time or devotions, whatever you want to call it, it dawned on me that if I was, and this might be a good little rule of thumb for you, if I wasn't getting something out of my devotions that was worth passing on to someone else, then I probably wasn't really getting anything substantive for my own soul either. If you haven't come away with from your devotions with something that you say, you know what, this would be good for some other Christian, you haven't really met with him yet. So a gift of God's grace at the time was my daily commute. I will always be grateful for this. This was pre-cell phones. Show you how old I am. And I had 77 miles each way to drive. 77 miles to work, 77 miles home every day. And that time became desperately needed prayer time for me, thought time. But I needed to do more. Like I said, I needed to kind of follow her example, reach out. So I placed an online ad back then. AOL was pretty much the only provider in those days, and they had a services place where kind of a personal want ads, and you could advertise all sorts of things. And I placed this ad in the AOL services portion. Quote, biblical counseling from a Reformed perspective, anonymous, via email, free. That's all I put. It's very simple. Buried in this back page. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 3,000 emails later, I had to shut it down. I couldn't keep up with the flow of people that were beginning to talk back and forth and still hold down a job at the same time. And what was happening? I was sharing the gospel and biblical truths with people all over the world. I started writing at that point some small daily devotionals, knowing that a lot of these people I was interacting with had no church home. And I had subscribers in about 20 countries. My number one constituency, I'll just pass this on, interestingly enough, was Orthodox Jewish men who wanted to ask questions about Christianity but couldn't do it in their communities without being ostracized, but they could do it anonymously online. And so for about 3 years, I maintained a weekly dialogue with the editor of the Jewish World Review. And we got to cover the gospel any number of times. He was a lovely, lovely man. But at the bottom line, it was this. It kept me from spiraling into bitterness. Every day, I'm having to go back to the Word and get something for my own soul and say, how can this minister to someone else? And it doesn't let you go down that rabbit hole. Did I have my moments? Oh, sure. Absolutely. But reaching out to others in Christ's name, bitterness begins to lose its grip. And soon it was replaced by incredible blessings I don't have time to share here, leading some to the saving knowledge of Christ and being involved in other aspects of their lives. It was extraordinary. But for the Christian, bitterness is an enemy to be combated and not an unchangeable condition to be accommodated. You see that plainly in this text. You see what's happening in Ruth and Naomi and how Naomi is beginning to approach this deep bitterness that she had come to know in her own soul. My second observation in this passage is this. See how Ruth's faithfulness and commitment is used by God to minister to Naomi's heart. It's the simple steadfastness of Ruth and her commitment to Naomi that seems to be tremendously impactful for her. One thing we don't read in this short book is we don't read about long and deep counseling sessions. We don't read about rebukes that Ruth may have given her or advice or cajoling or manipulation. None of that goes on. The truth is sometimes the greatest ministry that we can offer to others in their sorrow and grief is simply to remain steadfast and committed ourselves, for us to remain undeterred in the midst of their tragedy. They need to see that there are still some things that don't change, that there are those who still trust, and that their faith is not shaken even when the person's going through such a difficult time. They need to see that God is still good and that there are those who are not derailed by it all. They need living examples of commitment to Christ to remind them that He's still there, He's still good, and He's still the Redeemer. Ruth just lives with Naomi in her grief. She continues to live life with her, working hard, doing her daily things, living out the commitments that she had made back in chapter 1. She has left her people for Naomi's people, and there's no going back for her. And she has made Naomi's God her God, and there's no going back for her. And she isn't thrown by Naomi's sorrow. She just continues to live rightly before her, and in time, Naomi, experiencing this steadfastness and care, begins to soften a little bit. Believer, I want you to know, you have no idea how simply remaining true to God's word and God's truth in this present dark age serves as light and salt that's so desperately needed by others out there. Steadfastness is a powerful thing. I've said this before. If you're looking for a ministry, some of you might be looking for a ministry, take it from Titus. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And I love that he puts this on older men, because older men like me, we can get a little lazy spiritually. He says you're to be sober-minded. Don't think like an idiot. Keep your thoughts controlled by the word of God. Dignified. Don't go through a midlife crisis and just go out and, you know, buy a Porsche because you need one at that age. Self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and what? Steadfastness. Steadfastness. The world and our fellow believers are in desperate need of steadfast brothers and sisters. Some of you may have seen just this week the tragedy of Joshua Harris and what's happened in his life. You know, years ago, he wrote that very famous book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and he wrote this massive book on, popular book on why he didn't date anymore, why he went into courting and all that. And then he went on and became pastor of a church, and then he left the ministry, and now he's divorcing his wife, and now he's left Christianity altogether. Tragic. And we're encouraged by those who remain steadfast. Let me jump. The third observation. The amazing audacity of saving faith. The amazing audacity of saving faith. Ruth actually proposes to Boaz. Where does she get off doing that? She seeks out marriage. And so it is in our great need. Faith breaks convention in seeking God's blessing. This is how we all come to Christ in salvation, isn't it? We come with nothing. We come with no claim on Him ourselves. Ruth is a foreigner, and so are we. We bring nothing to the table, and like Ruth, we come to Him in our bankrupt state, and we cry out, "Marry me." Bankrupt, destitute, except for grace, we look to Him to take us to Himself that we might become beneficiaries of all that He has. It's true, Ruth was getting hints of Boaz's favor before this moment, but a kindly disposition versus taking on all of her baggage are two very different things. Calvin rightly argues, I think, that no one ventures to come to God except they first have some sense that He will be propitious toward them if they come. It's why we preach the gospel to every living creature and tell them that a reconciliation has been made through the blood of Christ and make sure the whole world knows. Matter of fact, let me quote him just a little further here. He says, faith consists not in ignorance, but in knowledge. This is so important. Knowledge not of God merely, but of the divine will. We do not obtain salvation because we're prepared to embrace every dictate of the church as true. Can't get that far yet. But when we recognize God as a propitious Father through the reconciliation made by Christ, and Christ as given to us for righteousness and sanctification and life. That's why we tell people that Christ has died, and that's why you can come to Him. We tell men, based on the Word of God, that if they come and place their trust in Jesus, He'll save them. And He will. Boaz's actions toward her so far have been indicators that he's favorably disposed toward her, and it gives her an added bonus, a boldness to try jumping in with both feet, and that's exactly what she does. If you're not a Christian here this morning, I want you especially to hear this. This is how you become one. You come to Jesus, who is not properly your kinsman, but you nevertheless stand in some relationship to him because he was as much fully man as he was and is fully divine, fully God. And taking the God of the Bible as your God, and his people as your people, his word as truth, and without having any natural claim on him, nothing to offer him, nothing to recommend you to him, cry out, "Marry me. Make me your own. Receive me. I believe your promises, and I stand on that alone." And he will. Today, right now, he'll make you his very own, and you'll have all that is his as surely as a new bride takes full ownership of all that her husband has. That's the promise of the gospel. We come to him undeserving and needy and cry out to one who we have no claim over, but say, "Take me." And by his blood, there's forgiveness for every sin, cleansing, righteousness. Fourth observation: how Christ delights when we willingly forsake all others that we might have him. Ruth could have had some young Turk that appealed more to her fleshly desires. She could have looked to somebody who was younger, handsomer in the natural, maybe more exciting, more interesting, more intriguing, more typical. And Boaz is no idiot. He's an older man. He's well aware that if it came down to just mere personal taste, he was probably not the first name on the ticket. He would have been a left swipe on her Tinder app. And perhaps you would prefer a salvation that's more dependent upon your own goodness, more achievable, more doable by good works, more doable by rites and rituals and based upon your not being quite so bad. But the very nature of salvation is that it brings us to see and to desire the one and love the one who at first was most contrary to our natural desires. It's astounding. Maybe you want a salvation that doesn't sound so archaic. All this talk about bloody sacrifice for our sins, after all, it kind of strikes against our sensibilities, doesn't it? A salvation that's more hip and more socially acceptable might be what you want. A salvation where I don't have to repent or acknowledge that I deserve eternal hell for my rebellion against God. But that's not the salvation he offers. We have to take him and take him exclusively and irrespective of our natural tendencies, those tendencies that we have within ourselves to want some other system, some other means, some other means other than pure grace without merit and on the basis of his substitutionary atonement alone. But you see, that's the only salvation he offers. You have to take him as he is. And as the scripture notes again in Hebrews 11, without faith it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. But it's seeking him, not just seeking something he does. Ruth didn't say, "Just pay my bills." She said, "Marry me. I don't want just what you can do. I actually want you." And that's how we come to Christ. Not just for what he can do, but for him, for who he is. Christ delights when we forsake all others that we might have him. In fact, it's the only way that he will have us. And lastly, very sweetly, my fifth observation. Look at how Christ Jesus guards the propriety of his bride. I love that little snippet in there. I love how Boaz is so concerned that no one will think ill of Ruth, even as she's risked so much to be vulnerable before him the way she is. Let me go back to that, verse 14. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And isn't that like our Jesus? We come to him with our sins. We come to him with our brokenness and our filth. And he doesn't make a habit of parading those things in front of others. You see it in how often he took some of the people aside to heal them when he saw crowds gathering. He didn't want to make a spectacle out of them. He never makes a spectacle of his bride. He never needs to bolster his ego by saying, "Well, just look at how wonderful I am that I had pity on such a lowly, undeserving creature." It's not our Christ. No, he elevates those that he saves. He puts his name on us. He holds the confidences of our confessions of sin within his own bosom, and he shares them with no one else. He has no desire to humiliate his beloved. He cherishes and delights and protects her. As the imagery here of verse 9 puts it so charmingly, he spreads his wings over his servant. That phrase comes directly out of Ezekiel 16. Now, she wouldn't have known that verse. She was a Moabite. Perhaps it's something that Naomi told her to say, not even knowing the full impact of it. But it's taken out of Ezekiel chapter 16, and it's God speaking. And he said, "When I passed by you," talking about finding Israel, when Israel was a pitiful cast off, "when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I made a vow to you, and I entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." It speaks of how when God found Israel so pitiful and cast off from the rest of the world, that he tenderly loved her and cared for her and covered her. He covers our sins with his blood. He gives us a robe of righteousness. It's astounding. He loved and he cared for her, and it's the sweetest model of the tenderness and the care with which the Blessed Lamb treats all those that come to him in faith. How he elevates and dignifies and makes us his own. If you're not a Christian here today, Jesus did not come to humiliate you in your sin, but to bear your humiliation himself on the tree. To bear it so that you might be cleansed of every sin and every stain and be made upright and pure and holy in his sight. And believer, look again at how the sin of bitterness seeks to ruin your soul, and see to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace which is yours in Christ. Fight the bitterness in the love toward others which only his Spirit can grant. Seek him for it, and come to know the sweetness that's yours in him. Once more, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your great grace and loving kindness. Thank you for these incredible portraits that you give us in a book like Ruth. Portraits of things we wouldn't think of in ourselves, and yet there they are, painted for us so lavishly. And I pray for any here today who do not know you savingly, that they would catch some glimpse of the willingness there is in you to take them as your own today, to cleanse them from their sin in the blood of the Lamb, to make them new creatures, to make them your bride. And for my brothers and sisters here who are in Christ and have been struggling with their own sorrows and woes and disappointments and heartaches, might they take heart afresh today that this bitterness need not own them, it need not possess them, that there is grace to be had, and that there is a Christ to be ministered to others, and in the process, their own souls are restored, and that they'll find freedom from going back to bite again at the bitterness, and find instead the sweetness of the blessed Lamb of God. May they find true honey in that rock, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.